If you have your Bibles with you, if you would, turn to the book of Psalms, smack center in the middle of the Bible, the 44th chapter. I'm going to be reading just a few verses from that in a moment. Well, this morning, again, I've titled this Separation of Church and State with a question mark. Because as we look at this weekend and we talk again about the 4th of July and the things that have taken place on this day, there are a number of things that we have always been taught to believe that aren't exactly true, or they've been twisted just a little bit. And certainly history has a way of doing that, that the things we're taught, the books that are written, the lessons that we learn, that through the course of time, things can be changed. But the 4th of July is an important day. A lot of things have happened on the 4th of July. Three presidents died on the 4th of July. I've already told you about two of them, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. Two of the co-authors of the Declaration of Independence died July the 4th, 1826, exactly 50 years to the day that the Declaration was ratified. James Monroe is the third president that died. He was so concerned about July the 4th that even on his deathbed, he got the doctors to keep him alive for a couple of more days until he could make it to July the 4th, and then he died. And so the day was important for a lot of different reasons. In 1802, the West Point Military Academy was established and founded on July the 4th. 1829, the cornerstone of the first U.S. Mint was laid in the great city of Philadelphia. It's a great city. No, we're not going to talk about the Eagles, I promise, Jeff. In 1831, the song America. Now, some of you may know that by a different title, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. That's actually the name of that's called America. It was sung for the very first time in Boston in 1831, July the 4th. A little more closer to home, in 1863, General Lee withdrew his troops from where? On July 4th. From Gettysburg, right. That's when he pulled back after the battle had taken place and retreated back into Maryland and into Virginia. And then, of course, 4th of July, we always think of fireworks. And it was in 1931 that the very first public firework display was shown in this country. Now, you know, fireworks were invented over in Asia. They've been doing that for thousands of years. It finally got to us. But in 1931 in Cleveland, they had the first public fireworks display where we all learned to stand and go, ooh. Ah, that's what you do at fireworks, apparently. That's your line. But in 1776, on July the 4th, a document was delivered that guaranteed that all people had rights given to them, not by man, but by God. And that aspect, that fact of how our nation was created, has been systematically broken down and removed over the last 200 plus years. And what my desire is this morning is to help us to understand that just because we are told something ad infinitum does not make it true. The Declaration of Independence is not a long document. It's only 1,231 words. And when you compare that to things like the Magna Carta, the things of Europe that they had, and those things were voluminous. And as a matter of fact, the European nations in 1776 sort of scoffed at what we had done just because the document was so short. You can read it in 5 minutes. But within that document, God is mentioned four times, twice at the beginning and twice at the end. So God is a part of what it is that's taking place as our country is being formed. And the men that signed it, there were 56 of them, and I've talked about this a little bit in the past, 56 men who affixed their names to that document, in essence committing treason. It was a wide group of people, wide ranging of people. It wasn't a select few. The youngest one was 26 years old. The oldest one was 70 years old. That was Ben Franklin, by the way. There were different elements about them. They all were, most by and large, family men. Only one of them wasn't married. They averaged 6 children each. 11 of them had more than 10. One had 16. Another had 18. It's like your football team, like with like 6 guys to come in and help. So that's how the football started in this country, by the way. It was their two families that when it. Okay, that's not true exactly, but I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. 24 of them were lawyers, 9 merchants, 14 farmers, 4 doctors, even a preacher. So this was not a group of rabble-rousers. This was not a group of drifters and rebels that had come in and decided they just wanted to create trouble. These were learned men, men of distinction, men of accomplishment, that all determined that to do what was right, I talked about that last week, remember? Do the right thing. They were willing to risk everything, and they did. Virtually all of them suffered because of what they had done. A number of them were killed within a year of having signed that document, having been captured by the British. But the thinking is that suddenly on July the 4th, on July the 5th, everybody woke up and they had a new country. No, there was a war that had to be fought in order for that to happen. It's why we celebrate and we remember what it is that took place 239 years ago. Because it was at that time that we were presented with our national birth certificate, the birth of our nation. You say, Pastor Dave, if I really wanted to go to a history class, I would have signed up at a community college. Well, this is important this morning because it was founded on the principles of the Word of God. And yet we have been fed, especially over the last 50-some years, the fact that church and God should have absolutely nothing to do with our country. And you know what? We're reaping the results of that. We're suffering the consequences of that. John Adams stated, because again, some of our leaders, we look at them and we think, and we're being told that the original founding fathers didn't mean what it is that we think that they did about God, about church, about Christianity. But listen to some of the things that are said. John Adams said this. He said, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Our nation was founded on the basic principles of Christianity. Now, that's not to say that these men were perfect people, or even that they were that good people sometimes. There were a number of things that were not right about them. We've talked about Thomas Jefferson and about his own little sort of Bible that he created that made him feel better about God. A number of them were slave owners. A number of them were men that were not welcomed in their own homes because of the way that they were, the things that they believed. But they were all of one mind, of one conviction. Adams went on to say that it was his conviction that the 4th of July ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. Does that sound like a country that doesn't want anything to do with God? Does that sound like a people that are trying to create something without God as a part of it? Woodrow Wilson then said, a nation does not remember what it was yesterday, does not know what it is today or what it is trying to do. If we don't remember the things of the past the way that they were, we cannot possibly know who we are now and where we're going. So in Psalm 44, the first three verses, this is what it says. It says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. What has started the slide of this country and what continues to plague us today is that we have stopped listening to our fathers. We've stopped listening to what it was that created our nation, to the men that knew the principles that this nation needed to be founded on, and we stopped listening to how God blessed this country when we live that way. We've stopped listening to them. And I just want to read to you. You say, well, Dave, you can say anything you want to. Well, let me just take a moment and just bear with me because I want to read something to you. These are excerpts from the inaugural addresses of the first three presidents of the United States. Little pop quiz here. First one, if you get this wrong, you need to leave the room. George Washington. Randy had that one. I could see it. Who's the second president? Second president? John Adams. Third one. Who'd you say? Kennedy? I'm not listening to this side of the room. He's just, Thomas Jefferson was the third one. So somebody had that over here. So it was Washington, and it was Adams, and then it was Jefferson. Those were the first three. Let me just read you a brief excerpt from each of their inaugural addresses, and you tell me what was at the foundation of what it was they were saying. Washington says, and the wording's difficult. You have to listen because they talked a little strange back then, at least to how we think. He said this, Such being the impressions under which I have, in obedience to the public summons, repaired to the present situation, it would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to the Almighty Being, who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States. That sounds like a guy that's pretty dependent on God. John Adams said this, just a portion, "And may that being who is supreme over all, the patron of order, the fountain of justice, and the protector in all ages of the world of virtuous liberty, continue his blessing upon this nation and its government, and give it all possible success and duration consistent with the ends of his providence." That sounds like a benediction from a church service to me. This is the president saying this. Thomas Jefferson: "I shall need, too, the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our fathers of Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessities and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join in supplications with me, that he will so enlighten the minds of your servants, guide their counsels, and prosper in their measures, that whatsoever they do shall result in your good." Our leaders don't talk like that anymore. I don't even think they think that way anymore. And we're suffering the consequences today because of it. Our nation does not very much resemble the nation that our fathers began. You know, the first three universities that were founded in this country that were only of ours, Yale, Princeton, Harvard, were all three seminaries. They were created in order to train young men in order to go out and preach the gospel. Today, those places are the very bastion of liberal thought. You can barely even say the name of God in those places. And who was it that even influenced the founding fathers? Because, you know, sometimes you can determine exactly what's at the heart of something by where they get their information. So you got to remember, these men that wrote this Constitution, Thomas Jefferson responsible for a large portion of it. But there were other men, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, that were a part of that. Roger Sherman was the fourth one. They were the ones that helped to write it. But who did they look to help give them guidance? Well, there was a professor at the University of Houston who asked that very question. He said, "Who did the founding fathers quote the most in their writings?" And so he and his team assembled over 3,000 historical documents to see who was it that they were getting their information from. And they came up with three names. Some of them you may be familiar with. One was Sir William Blackstone. He was an English writer of law commentary from England in the mid-1700s. So you would figure that would be somebody they would go to. We're creating law for our land. How did they do it there? What do we need to change? Montesquieu was another one, a French writer, philosopher of the late 1600s and early 1700s. Again, political things that they would learn from him. John Locke, he was an English philosopher and progressive thinker of the mid-1600s. So they went back and they looked at these great men of intellect in their day and used much of their writings to help to formulate what we did in this nation. But as the group began to look more and more, they also discovered one other thing. 16 times more than these men, the founding fathers quoted the Bible. 16 times more. So again, we look at this, and if we were to listen to what political scientists and those say today about where our country came from, you would think that the Bible was just sort of thrown in there like we do at the end of different things, or somebody stands in a court of law, "I solemnly swear you put your hand on the Bible." My friends, it was so much more than that. It was at the very foundation of who we were. It was within the very fabric of what we wove in this nation was found in the principles of Christianity and of God's love for us. But we have, over the last 200 years, been systematically removing God more and more from who we are as a country. And the nail that hangs on is five words. Five words are what that whole premise is set on to remove God. Separation between church and state. Those are the words. Because you cannot have that discussion with anybody without that being thrown at you. That is what all the courts hang on. It's what everybody talks about when we talk about invasion of people's privacy and their ability to be able to do what they want to do. Well, it's separation of church and state. You can't have those two things together. And in reality, now I want to tell you the truth about this. In reality, those five words are a portion of a sentence written by Thomas Jefferson. Not even the whole sentence, let alone the whole thing that he said. Because again, the thing that we're accused of taking things out of the Bible in order to make them say what we want them to say, you've heard this. You know, you can't take a scripture out of context. It has to be maintained. Otherwise, you're not going to get the true meaning. That's exactly what happened here. Five words were removed from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote, and out of all of that has come the premise of you can't have Christianity and God as a part of government. That's where it came from. It all came about in 1802. It was a group called the Danbury Baptist Association. Amen. I'm a former Baptist, so I bounce a little bit when I say that. Danbury. That's Connecticut, I think. But what had happened was is that this group of people wrote a letter to the new president, Thomas Jefferson, because they had heard that the Congregationalist denomination was about to be made the denomination of the entire nation. It was going to be the church government group, the Congregationalists. And so the Baptists, being good Baptists, wrote and said, wait a minute, what about us? That, you know, we don't believe and practice everything that they do. How is it that a country can tell us what it is we're supposed to do? Wasn't this why we left England? To get away from that, to get away from the persecution, to not having the ability to do what it is we want to do. And so they write to Thomas Jefferson, one of the authors, and they say, wait a minute, is this right? Jefferson writes them back. He did it in only 2 months. I looked at that when I was reading through this. That's amazing to me. They wrote the President of the United States. They got a written letter back from him in 2 months. Good luck today. You can't even hear from the guy's secretary in 2 months. I don't think Jeff would even get back to me in 2 months. So, no, he might, actually. He's a busy guy. But when Jefferson responded to them, he wrote them this letter. And within that, he talked about the separation of church and state. But that sentence, if it's not read in the context of how it was written, becomes something that is completely contrary to what he said. You can look this up on the internet. Danbury Baptist Association will take you right to the letter that they wrote to him. When Jefferson replied, here's what he said. You don't need to worry about this. He said, everybody in this nation can worship God in any way that they want to. Every group of people has the right to worship God. It's why we created this nation. But at no time did Jefferson ever say that they can't worship God in this country. He never said that the government has to be separated from that. What he said was is that there's no denomination that can be identified by the government as the only one. That we can all worship God in any way that we see fit. Whatever denomination we want to be a part of. And from that, it was taken out, those five words. And in reality, it was nothing from what Jefferson said that should be. And yet over time, it's been used. In 1878, there was a case that came before the Supreme Court, Reynolds versus the United States, attempting to prove that Jefferson's words, those five words, said that Christianity and government had to be separated. You know what the court did? They did exactly what you're supposed to do. They went, they found the whole letter, they took it out and went, that's not what this says. And so it was struck down. It wasn't allowed. But it didn't die there. You know why? Because Satan wasn't done. Because that is who is behind this separation. Because anything that comes against the word of God is not of man's mind, it's of Satan's mind. That's where that starts from. But he wasn't done with that. In 1947, because that court case lasted a while, that lasted 60, 70 years. But in 1947, a second time, the same thing was brought up in a court. Somebody got offended. Somebody didn't like what had happened. And so they said, so we need to change this now. So they brought it to the court. But this time, the court, instead of taking the entire document, took that one sentence and said, separation between church and state. And it was from that point on that the hammer began to come down against the things of the church. And it culminated, finally, in 1962. It was on June 25th, 1962, that we finally removed God from every element, beginning in our schools. Because it was at that time that a prayer was said before class. I don't know if any of you remember doing this or not, some of you that back in school. The prayer may have had some different elements to it, but here's what the prayer said. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon thee, and we beg thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. That was the prayer that was prayed every day before school. And in 1962, a court case of Engel versus Vital was brought to the courts. And the courts decided, yeah, we need to uphold this constitutional element of separation between church and state, just like Thomas Jefferson said, when in reality he did not. And so they were able to ban prayer from school in 1962. You know, within 1 year, they also removed Bible reading. They also removed any religious courses that had to do with Christianity. They removed the Ten Commandments, and they removed the Beatitudes from school, all within 12 months from that one decision. We told God, we don't want you as a part of this. You don't need to be a part of our schools. You don't need to be a part of our lives. And you go to a verse like Hosea. We don't talk a lot about Hosea, because Hosea wasn't exactly a cheerful person. He'd been given a pretty tough assignment, had some very hard things to say. But he was a prophet that God spoke through, and in one of those he says this, 8:7, it said, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. That's exactly what's happened to our country. They sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. So to make that kind of a decision in 1962, over the course now of the next 50-plus years, what is it that's taking place in our culture and in our world? That prayer contained four segments to it. It contained the youth of the world, of the country. It contained the parents or the families. It was about the education, and it was about our nation. In the last 53 years since that time, statistically, and I don't have all these statistics because, as I've said, you can make stats say anything you want them to, but you just need to understand this. Violent crime, teenage pregnancy, families being broken up, school violence, quality of education, government trust, all of those things have absolutely escalated in the negative since that time. And the numbers that you could find prior to 1962 and after 1962 are absolutely staggering, what has taken place. We didn't have near the issues prior to that. And you know, we tend to look at the 60s with this sort of nostalgic thing, don't we? I mean, we talk about the end of innocence, we say that. Kennedy was assassinated in 62, and so Camelot came down. The government changed in the eyes of people. My friends, it didn't have anything to do with that. It had to do with the fact that as a nation, we kicked God out. That's why. And we're still reaping the consequences of that today. And Scripture clearly warns us of this. It clearly shows us. 1 Samuel 12:15, it says this, if you do not obey the Lord, if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you. That should scare us to death, because that's exactly what we're doing. It didn't even say God's hand will be removed from us. It said his hand is going to be against us. And you know, for all of that time prior to around the 50s and 60s, the United States of America was looked at very differently around the world than it is today. Even the wars that we participated in, once that was all done, we would go back and pour billions of dollars of money into the economy of those countries that we had just blown up in order to help rebuild them again. When there have been natural disasters all around the world, who is the first group that goes in? We do. And yet when they occur at our home, what's the world's reaction? They don't want anything to do with us. Because the whole attitude has changed, because we have changed. We removed ourselves from the way that we were created, and we have stepped into this place of this independence of who we are as a nation, and in reality we're moving more and more into a godless society that throughout all of history has never been able to survive. Never. Every great culture throughout all of the history of the world, when they began to remove the things of God, when they began to rely on themselves for what it was that they wanted, began to make their own rules and laws about what's right and wrong, their downfall came every time. And that's what our country is doing now. our courts are determining what is right and what is wrong. That was never the intent of the Supreme Court. I read a great article written by Rick Joyner. If you're familiar with Morningstar Ministries, read the blog that he wrote for July the 2nd. It's great. Talks about what the purpose of the Supreme Court is in this nation. It is not to dictate law. It is to determine whether law is fair or not. That's what their role is. Now they've overstepped that, and we're letting that take place. As a church, we're letting that take place. Deuteronomy 5:29 says this, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." If we obey God, if we follow what it is, then it goes well with us. It's like the Ten Commandments. There's only one of the Ten Commandments that has a promise attached to it. Do you know which one it is? We've talked about it. Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you. And the same words are spoken here, that if we are inclined to fear God, to keep his commands, it will go well with us and our children. When? For a few years? No, forever. Forever. All we have to do is just follow him. Because the legacy that we are leaving right now, parents, grandparents, our children are going to have to pay even a deeper cost for that if we allow it to continue. They're the ones that are going to have to pay the check for the things that we're doing right now if things don't change. And then Proverbs 18:1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desires. He rages against all wise judgment." We are completely isolating ourselves from the things of God in this country. And we are raging against wise judgment. How much wisdom do we see coming out of our courts and out of the political hallways? What kind of wisdom are we seeing? Things that are taking place that we all are just scratching our heads going, really? Does this make any sense to anybody? We're going to spend millions of dollars over here on this program, and yet we've got starving children in the streets of our capital. We've got homeless. I think there's a higher level of homelessness in Washington than almost any other state per capita. It's incredible. Why? Because we don't know what we're doing? No. Because we don't know the answers to these problems? No. It's because we have removed ourselves from the place where we should have always been from the very beginning, and that is at the foot of the cross. And so what do we do as Christians? What can I possibly do? I'm just one guy. And by the way, in 1962, do you know that they had taken a census prior to that as a part of making that decision? And they discovered, 1962, 97% of the population said that they believed in God and were okay with religion, that it was a part of their lives. 3% said they didn't have anything to do with God. And so based on that, our court system made a decision that impacted our entire nation on the belief of 3% of the people. 3%. And because of that, we have been robbed of the presence of God in our schools. And I think it's time we take it back. We've got to take it back, and it's got to start someplace. You say, well, Pastor Dave, it's just me. I'm just one person. We're just one small church. You know, we're not even like John Hagee or some of these guys that are on TV and are able to speak. And I mean, that guy gets after it. I love it. He speaks, he goes after the truth. So whether you like his style or his personality or anything, that doesn't matter. He speaks the truth. But what can we do? Well, we can change things in the following way, through prayer. Prayer changes the environment of our lives. You say, well, Pastor Dave, I pray and I don't see anything. That's okay. That's where faith comes in. Because God is not always going to reveal the end results to us. Our prayer may need to take some time. Our prayers need to be joined with others in order to be something that can combat against the things that the enemy's doing. We need to combat this through love. Through love. Not through contention. Once again, the liberal agendas that are being pushed into churches and pushed into our schools and pushed into our homes, the way we deal with those things is not by fighting against them, but by loving them. That's how. Showing God's love everywhere we go. That's what makes changes. We can also make a change by demonstrating who Jesus is everywhere we go with everything that we say. That's the thing that begins to formulate change. And so when something happens that upsets me, rather than me lashing out, I can show mercy. I can show God's grace and show his love. But the other thing that we can also do that Christians have begun to miserably fail at is to partake in our civic duties as a nation. My friends, we have got to vote when November comes. We've got to be a part of the process. Now, I know what you're going to say. Vote for who? Who are these? What are these choices that we have looking at? I understand that. But here's what we have got to begin to break down with these candidates that we look at. And I'm not here to tell you who to vote or how to vote or any of those things. What we need to begin to look at is not do I agree with everything about this person. You're not going to find anybody like that. But what are the core elements of what that person says? Are they in line with the Word of God? If they are, you need to cast a vote for them. You say, Pastor Dave, I'm just one person. Do you realize if 10% of Christians in this country would vote, the changes that could be made? The problem is we don't. Because we somehow now buy into this whole thing that we should be separated from that. No, we have got to be a part of what's going on. And it starts in my home. It starts in my mind and in my heart. If you have never voted before, or if you've stopped voting, you need to start again. Listen, folks, I know we don't have a very good system right now. I mean, many times when we're looking at elections and those kinds of things, it's what's the least of the horrible people we want to put in here? And I don't know that that's going to change a great deal until we as a church began to stand and say, we're going to support this person because they believe in this. They don't believe in that. They're going to stand their conviction. You look at a guy like Rick Santorum, who has been barbecued by our media. Why? Because he's not a good politician? No. Because he doesn't have the history or the track record? No. It's because he is a Bible-believing conservative Christian that says right, wrong, Word of God. That's why. And until the church begins to stand up and to support people like that, change won't come like it needs to. My friend, I pray this almost every single Sunday that we get together. I pray for our nation. And I am going to continue to declare that this nation is not lost. The book of Isaiah tells us the formula of what a nation has to do. They have to humble themselves. We are a very proud nation, very proud. We believe that we have the answers to everything. We're going to go in and tell everybody how to live their lives, not only in our country, but in other countries. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to turn from our wicked ways. Now, that's going to be difficult because our nation doesn't believe we're wicked, because there is no more right and wrong. We have obliterated that line that everything now has just become gray, where if it's okay for you, if you don't really hurt anybody, it's fine. It's not fine. The Bible says right and wrong. Turn from our wicked ways, humble ourselves, and pray. We've got to go before the Lord, and we have got to be the ones that lead that. The church has got to come back to the place of stepping to the front and becoming leaders instead of the ones lagging behind, waving our fingers, going, you're not doing what you're supposed to. That time is over. We've got to step forward. And as I look out over this room, God has appointed each and every one of you to play a part in that here this morning. Every one of you. You say, Pastor Dave, I have no concept of what politics are. I have no interest. I don't even know what goes on there. I know the government, it's like an iceberg. We probably only see this much of it. That's all true, I'm sure. But God has called each of us to pray. He's called us each to uphold our leaders, to pray for change to take place in their lives and in their hearts. We have that responsibility as children of God. Can I encourage you this morning to take interest in our nation and what's going on here? Time is short. The problem is the Bible doesn't say anything about the United States. I don't know if that's a problem or not, but the Bible doesn't talk about the United States. There are some folks that think, you know, there's some things in there that might be or not. Russia's talked about, China's talked about in ways you have to dig into what it says. But scholars, by and large, don't see anything about the United States in there. And that means one of a couple things to me. Either we've been obliterated by that time and there is no more United States, and don't think that's not a possibility the way we're going. Or we have become so completely insignificant and undermined by our sin that we're not going to have any impact on anybody anywhere. I don't want either of those to be true. I want us to be a nation that follows hungrily after God. And there's no better way to do that than on this day, 4th of July weekend, that we can recommit ourselves to praying for our nation, praying for those people in leadership over us, asking God to bless them. The next time somebody's getting ready to hammer the president, the vice president, all of that, you don't need to participate in that. Why? Do you agree with them? No, I don't. But I don't need to speak that way. I want to speak words of love, words of encouragement over them so that we can be blessed by God. Don't give up on our country. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that you do love us. I thank you, God, that the men and women who have helped to establish this nation did so by and large on the principles of your word. And God, forgive us for getting away from that. Father, I ask that you would forgive our nation, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would turn from our wicked ways and acknowledge you as Lord. Father, it is only in that that this nation will return to the greatness that it enjoyed so many years because we were following after you. Father, I thank you for each and every person here today. And I pray that you would renew in us a love for this country, that we are blessed. Yes, it's easy to complain. Yes, it's easy, God, to point out all the negative things, but we are still able to come and to worship you like this in complete freedom. And so, God, I pray that that freedom would be preserved until that day when you come and all of the nations will become one under you. And it is in that that we rejoice. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Now, before we finish, Celts, come on, jump out here, buddy.